take my brethren, the prophets, for an example of patience. So verse number 7, patience is encouraged. Verse number 10, patience is encouraged. Then later on down, verse number 9, there is a particular speech sin that is condemned. Grudge not one against another, brethren. And we'll look at that later on. But that's a speech sin. It's a sin of the heart that manifests itself in sin of speech. Verse number 12, there is another speech sin. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath. So patience is encouraged, followed by a speech sin. And after each of the speech sins, there is the reminder of the potential of judgment. Verse number 9, grudge not, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Verse number 12, swear not, lest ye fall into condemnation. So I hope you see these repeated patterns. Patience encouraged, followed by James dealing with a particular sin of speech, followed by the recognition of judgment that is to come. And so in light of all this, you have patience on the surface, you have the Lord's return on the surface, you see that the Lord's return is the doctrine that governs the duty. It is the Lord's return that is being used to reinforce the imperatives regarding avoiding particular sins of speech. That's what James is doing. It's very typical of the apostolic method. James is no more removed from that than Paul was. There's doctrine and their duty. They come together. Practice arises out of good doctrine. And therefore, in light of all this, I want to tell you what my plan is for the next few studies. Because when you wrestle through all that, well, how do you begin to dissect this, to preach it week by week? It's too much for one message. So what do you do? Well, tonight I want to think about the Lord's return and the need for Christian patience in light of the Lord's return. Then I want to come back and I want to think about the examples of patience, particularly verse number 11. And then finally, I want to come and consider the various sins of speech that are highlighted. So what I'm telling you is, I'm going to leave verse number 9 for a few weeks. I'm going to leave verse number 12 for after that. So we're going to look at this in a very clear pattern. The Lord's return, then examples of patience to reinforce the lessons of patience. And then finally, we'll come back and look at the various sins of speech that are here warned against. So I hope you're with me. That's our pattern. That's where we're going to go. So tonight, it is our task to look very simply at these words, the coming of the Lord. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Now, James here uses a very common word for the Lord's coming. It's the word, you may have heard the word, parousia or parousia, depending how you emphasize the syllables, but parousia or parousia. The word speaks of an arrival. It is an arrival. Paul used it regarding his own arrival. He says in Philippians chapter 1 that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Same word. My arrival in your presence. And it is that thought of presence that is particularly connected with this word. It is the arrival of someone in their personal presence. And so Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, the same word, his coming and his presence. What an encouragement this is to the people here in James. The thing that James encourages them by is that the Lord himself will come and be physically present with his people. That is Christ's parousia. Now, what I think we must do for a time, I trust you'll understand the benefit of this, is that we must engage in a brief survey of how this word is used in the Gospel, in the writings of Paul, Peter, and in John. I'm going to show you that all of these writers, they consistently use this word with respect to the Lord's second coming. Because you may read James and you may think that Christ is going to come in some spiritual sense and comfort the hearts of the people in a spiritual way. Is the coming here, is it referring to his second coming? Or is it simply referring to his presence with them, bringing comfort in their afflictions? So let's begin in the gospel. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. You will know that Matthew 24, of course, is known as the Olivet Discourse. It is Christ's teaching in response to the disciples' question in verse number 3. Tell us, when shall these things be, the destruction of the temple, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? That verse 3 is key to understanding the teaching of Matthew 24. For the disciples, the temple's destruction would have involved everything else coming to pass. But they couldn't see the temple's destruction as being separate from the Lord's coming and the end of the world. But yet they are, and the Lord makes that clear. He teaches, first of all, regarding the temple's destruction in AD 70, that the generation would not pass away until these things be fulfilled, verse number 34. But the destruction of the temple points forward to his final coming. And so interspersed with teaching regarding AD 70 and Rome's oppression of Jerusalem, there are teachings regarding the Lord's return. And so you have verse number 27. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Here's the use, Matthew's use, of this word coming regarding the coming of Christ, the Son of Man. Coming as lightning. Not just in terms of suddenness, but in terms of visibility. That's the point. Lightning from the east to the west. It brightens the whole sky. This is not a secret event. The Lord's parousia, his coming, his presence, is something that will be visible, that will be identifiable. And so you have over in verse number 39, regarding the days, verse 38, for as in the days that before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. There's going to be those who will be prepared, and there are those who will not be ready. And so we're told in verse number 44, therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. So this visible occasion of Christ's coming in glory is a time that will not be known by man. It's going to come with a sense of surprise. And there are those who are not watching. Verse 42, they're told to watch therefore. But there are those who will be taken by surprise. So immediately you see some things, some features regarding this coming as taught by Matthew. Well, what about Paul? We'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul also used this word. He does so in the verse number 23. Now let's read from verse number 21. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Here's Paul's teaching regarding the coming. And here he brings together two realities. The coming of Christ and the resurrection of the dead. That at this time, when Christ comes, there will be a glorious resurrection. And death will be defeated. That's the point, isn't it? Verse number 24, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign to put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So the coming is coincidental with the resurrection. Then also over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and you'll know that Paul, in both of the letters to Thessalonica, did much with the coming of Christ. And we see, for example, in chapter 2, in the verse number 19, for what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? What's being taught here? That Christ comes with the saints. That in his coming there is the congregation of the saints gathered together with Christ. That's why Paul can say that they are his hope and joy and crown, because their salvation is complete. They're resurrected and with their Savior forevermore at his coming. chapter 3 of the same letter. To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. The coming. That coming, of course, which is highlighted in verse number 15 of chapter 4. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or come before them which are asleep. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. If you have questions regarding the rapture, I say emphatically the Bible teaches a rapture. It teaches a rapture when Christ returns, that the saints are taken up to meet the Lord in the air. And then he comes with the saints. You should not presume the rapture means the saints are taken to heaven. Rather, the rapture is the meeting of the saints of Christ in the air. And then they come together, the coming, the parousia, to reign with Christ on the earth. That is all part of the parousia, the coming. Chapter 5 and the verse number 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. These words are used. The very next epistle, chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And note again, and by our gathering together unto him. This concept of gathering, the saints coming with the Lord, is so crucial in the teaching of the parousia. And we'll see the benefit of that to the saints that James is writing to. Chapter 2 and the verse number 8. And when that wicked shall be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. There again we see that his coming is coincidental with the defeat of all of his enemies, even that last enemy, death. So all I'm doing here, I'm just tracing a survey of the use of this word. We've seen it in Matthew, we've seen it in Paul's writings. Well, what about Peter? Let's turn to Peter, please. 2 Peter chapter 3. Does Peter teach the same things? Does he have the same view of this parousia, this coming? 2 Peter chapter 3 and the verse number 4. There are doubts, there are scoffers, they're in the last days walking after their own lusts, and they're saying, where is the promise of his coming? Is he really going to come? Verse number 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. What manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, looking for the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. All of these things coming together. The Lord's return, the destruction, and the renovation of the created world onto the building of a new heavens and a new earth. What about John? Well, John, 1 John chapter 2 and the verse number 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And here, all I want you to think about is the fact that the believers are going to appear before Christ at his coming, indicating that John understood there was a sense of judgment in the parousia, in the coming of Christ. So there's a lot of things to put together there. But the consistent testimony of the apostles is that the coming of Christ, the parousia of Christ, indicates his glorious return, his second coming. It indicates the resurrection of the saints. It indicates their gathering together with Christ. And it indicates the revelation of Christ's glory and his reign upon the earth and the new heavens and the new earth. All of these events come together in the coming of the Lord. In light of this consistency, Surely James must be referring to the glory of Christ's coming. The glory of Christ's coming, which he says, draweth nigh. And as his coming draws nigh, so the judge stands before the door, encouraging and edifying the Lord's people he's writing to. So having nearly sought to engage in that Bible survey, and understanding that there's going to be differences of opinions regarding some of the details, we should understand the reality of the Lord's return. That's the first thing we should see tonight. The reality of the Lord's return. I've given you a list of just very simple statements, very simple words that are, again, fundamental to the understanding of Christ's return. Number one, it is certain. Be patient, therefore, brethren, the Lord might come. That's not the language of James. It's not the language of John or Peter or Paul. There's the certainty of Christ's coming. It's not a matter of conjecture. Just as Noah knew that floods would come, so we must understand that fire will come. Fire will come in the presence of Christ. His coming is certain. His coming will be visible and audible. He will be seen and heard. Lightning, archangels, and trumpets will all be part of this glorious return. Please, if you hold any sort of passing thought to some sort of secret rapture, examine that against the testament of the Word of God. His return is certain, it is visible, it is audible, it is personal. Acts chapter 1, this same Jesus, as they saw him ascend in the clouds, so they will see this same Jesus in his perfect humanity, coming in glory with the angels. But the same Jesus shall return. He who is alive today shall come again. Certain, visible, personal, glorious. He will come as judge. His first coming was as Savior. His second coming will be as judge. He ushers in the resurrection and the defeat of all of his enemies. Certain, visible, audible, personal, glorious, and imminent, or near. Now, this is where things get difficult. James makes this statement, verse number 8, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. We sit or stand here 2,000 years later. In what sense did James see the second coming as being nigh? And so there are some who will suggest, well, James is here speaking about some spiritual coming of Christ to come for the people. They're suffering, the rich are oppressing the poor, and Christ will come alongside and draw near. Well, I hope you understand and are convinced that this is a reference to the Lord's second coming. Not a spiritual coming of Christ. It's a personal, visible, audible, glorious return of Christ that's in view here in James chapter 5. So from our perspective, it should be thought of as being near while yet being unknowable as to its timing. We saw in Matthew chapter 24 and Mark 13 said the same things. And that is, well, let me read Mark 13 and just read the words of verse number 32. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. We're told very clearly the unknowability of the Lord's return. The day, the hour, Acts makes also the addition of the epoch, the era. And yet the apostles taught their first century hearers that the Lord's return was to be viewed as being near, whilst being unknown as to when. You go back, just sort of forward to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4, let me just show you again, this is not just James' emphasis. 1 Peter 4, verse number 7. But the end of all things is at hand. You compare that to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, then cometh the end. Peter and Paul consistently having this thought, the end of all things is connected with the coming of Christ. The man will be judged. It's at hand. 1 John chapter 2 and the verse number 18. little children, it is the last time, and as you've heard, the Antichrist shall come. Even now, there are many Antichrists whereby we know that it is the last time. So the apostles lived in the understanding of the imminent return of Christ. Unknown, but near. We answer the accusation of others, where is the Lord's coming, with the assertion that Peter gives us that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. A day to the Lord is 1,000 years. So nearness to God does not imply in 1 minute, or 1 hour, or 1 day, or even 1 millennium. But it's still near. And every generation must be exhorted to live in expectation of the Lord's return. It's a teaching of Scripture. Believing that certain things had to occur did not mean it wasn't near. Paul understood that certain things had to occur, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, before the Lord returns. John and Peter were told by Christ that John was going to die as an old man. And yet he taught that Christ's coming was near. So let's not get ourselves in a twist as to all the complications. The very simple application is that we are encouraged to live as if it is near. Near in God's timetable, and near in our timetable. I put into your notes in the bulletin a quotation from our Confession of Faith, chapter 33, in the paragraph number 3, where it says this: as Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin, and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will he have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security, and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may be ever prepared to say, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. So we simply must take the testimony of the Word of God. If it is near, and you do not know the day or the hour, and it will come in an hour when you think not, then surely we must live in the possibility of Christ's return at any time. Any other conclusion does not do justice to the imperative that we must watch and be ready. And so those who seek to set dates, they must bring their date setting against the Word of God and find that their date setting is not of God. And those who build a timetable of events and then begin to think, well, it's not going to happen today or tomorrow, they also must be careful that they do not fall into some sort of lethargy and dullness. We are to live in the imminent reality of the Lord's return. I suspect that we'll have some conversations in the lobby, that's fine. There are challenges and difficulties in this picture, but that's, to my mind, where we're told to go in the Word of God. Be ready. Be watchful. Be alert, for the day of the Lord draweth nigh. Those are some things regarding the reality of the Lord's return. Very quickly, we're also given here in James the reason of the Lord's return. I have reason in my notes. In the singular, I changed it 2 or 3 times. I went reasons. And I stuck with one because James emphasizes one. I've said to you there are several. We did that survey at the Perusia, and we noticed the defeat of his enemies, the resurrection, the gathering together. But the concept of gathering together is associated with James's thought, which is the thought of judgment. So you have verse number 9. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. If you like, his hand is on the latch. He's about to open the door of history and break in, and he will come, not as Savior, but as judge. And the reality of his coming as judge is what is being used by James to comfort and to challenge the Lord's people. Judgment. God commanded the apostles to preach unto the people and to testify that it was Jesus which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. Acts chapter 10, verse 42. And here we find James challenging both saint and sinner with the prospect of his return. The Lord says that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. And whilst we do not fear the threat of losing our salvation, we do understand the reality of judgment and of rewards. And we understand that we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and that everyone will receive the things done in his body according to that done, whether it be good or bad. And so in James here, the reason of the Lord's return is to judge the world, saint and sinner alike. Which leads to our third and final thought tonight, and this will be very brief, and we'll come back to this in a future study. The proper responses to the Lord's return. I say responses, you'll see three subpoints in your notes. What you actually find is that subpoint A and B are both, they're both understood under the general heading of patience. So what is response one? It is to know comfort in affliction. That's what our confession of faith is, isn't it? For the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity. If the Lord's return is near, what does that imply? It implies it is planned. It implies it is certain. And thus, when the people of God are suffering, they suffer in the knowledge that God has already heard their cries. Did we not see that in verse number 4? That the cries of them had entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord who is the army of heaven at his call and bidding. And the Lord of hosts will indeed come in judgment and glory. And because we know the coming of the Lord is near, we have the knowledge that the Lord has heard our cries. Now, the people in James' day, they did not see the Lord's coming, did they? So they are part of the company of the redeemed in heaven with the martyrs who are crying, "How long, O Lord? How long until you avenge our blood? How long until you crush the wicked?" They're part of that company that even heaven are exercising patience, waiting for the Lord to come and triumph over all the enemies. But they have the comfort that in all of their sufferings, the Lord is not unmindful of their sufferings. Whatever your suffering may be, every suffering in this world is the consequence of the fall. Everything. You pick your own experience. Your experience is the consequence of the fall. And as you suffer, you have the comfort of knowing that the Lord is coming and he's going to turn everything around. He's going to judge the wicked. He's going to reverse every effect of the fall. And every tear shall be removed, and there shall be no sickness, nor sorrow, nor death. That's how the Lord's return is to comfort us in our afflictions. And it's to challenge us in our attitudes. The speech sins are involved here. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath. There are sins that were coming under pressure. The pressure of persecution and suffering were causing the people of God to fracture and to divide. And to be marked by dishonesty. And to be marked by a bitter spirit. The Lord's return is to challenge our attitudes. Because the Lord is going to come as judge, he stands before the door. And I've said that both of those responses can be brought underneath the overarching umbrella of patience. Patience, I said, one English word, two Greek words here in James chapter 5. The first one, James 5 verse 7, be patient, therefore, verse 8, be also patient, is the word that has the thought of being long-suffering. Big-tempered is the sense of the word. Choose up. The Lord's being long-suffering. And the thought, of course, is that we'd be patient by being long-suffering in the midst of trials. If you're not long-suffering, you're quick to be tempered. You're quick to react. You're quick to be angry. We're being told here, in the midst of suffering in a fallen world, be patient. Do not be quick to wrath. Be slow to anger, even anger towards God. But be patient in your suffering. Be long-suffering in your sufferings. But the second word of patience has to do with the idea of endurance. It is the endurance that is Christ's endurance in Hebrews chapter 12. Ye have heard of the patience, the endurance of Job. And here you see the importance of enduring in faithfulness in the midst of trials. Long-suffering. Christ is coming. Well, being comforted in our affliction helps us to be long-suffering. Our attitudes being challenged, that helps us to ensure that we do right in the midst of trials, that we're honest and people of integrity, no matter how difficult it might be. Keeping the Lord's return in mind is what motivates and stimulates such long-suffering endurance. You want to find patience here in these verses? Define it in that way. We are called under God to be those who practice long-suffering endurance. You think, I don't really fancy that. That doesn't sound like a bar of laughs, does it? See, you've missed the point, haven't you? This world is under the curse. No promises that this world will be full of all those things that are easy and light. We are those who are waiting for the coming of the Lord. That's what we're meant to do. Therefore, the thought of the Lord's coming will enable us to be long-suffering in our endurance in the midst of trials. James gives example of the farmer, verse number 7. He waited for the patient, precious fruit of the earth. Had long patience until he received the early and latter rain. This is a very particular example. There was rain that fell around October. They were used to prepare the soil, allow the seed to germinate. This is very much part of Palestinian farming. And then later on, the rains would fall March, April. And they would allow the seed to grow and the plant to grow and mature. What James is saying with this example is be long-suffering. Because remember chapter 1, patience has her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. The latter rains are necessary for the maturing of the fruit, the maturing of the crop. And so we are those who suffer in this world, and that's necessary for our maturing and for our developments. And as the farmer is patient, so we must all be patient. The Lord's coming is near, but it's not yet, because we must wait for the latter rains. The sense of God working out his good work in all of our lives. So patience is then explained by this imperative, establish your hearts. This is your final response. If you are to be patient, if you are to be long-suffering and enduring, you must do so with a strong heart. This word establish speaks of strength and stability. How do you do this? You do this in the grace of God. It is the Lord who establishes our hearts, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And we are to establish our hearts in his grace and by his strength. As we use the means of grace, the word of God, in the house of God. Strengthen our promises, our confidence, sorry, in the promises of God. Today you've got to establish your hearts, dear brethren. Don't be weak and easily overthrown. But hold on to the truth that Christ is coming again. He is coming again. And he's coming in glory and in victory and in triumph. Hold on to that by faith. Despite the battle of unbelief, hold on to that by faith. And in the midst of all of your sorrows, may that prospect help you to be long-suffering and to continue doing what is right to the glory of Christ. We will come back around over some of these things again. And may God indeed help us to understand his word tonight for the glory of his name. Amen. Amen. Let's close in a word of prayer again. Eternal God, we thank you for the testimony of the word of God regarding the certainty of Christ's return. May we not succumb to unbelief, but may we treasure the prospect of the new heavens and the new earth, whereby we will live and reign with Christ forevermore. Help us to understand this life for what it is. It's transient. It's passing. It's not our home. Help us to value what we have, but also look ahead. And may we say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. I pray, O Lord, personally and for the congregation, that these things are not simply matters of debate and theory, but would dominate our thinking. That you'd help us not to store up treasures on earth, but treasures in heaven. So grant us grace, we pray, and bless us in Jesus' precious name. Amen.